turn to 1 Corinthians 12 this morning. First Corinthians chapter 12, and our verses for this morning is our verse 24b down through verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 24b. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually, members of it. Let's pray, please. O Lord, the entrance of your word brings light. And how desperately we need light, because our hearts and our minds, apart from your light, are darkened. And we are so blind that we don't even realize that we cannot see. There are some in this room that are so blind that they do not know that they cannot see the truth. They hear the words. They compose the phrases. They absorb the sentences and the paragraphs. And yet seeing that they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. And so we pray for what we desperately need, which is the work, the powerful work of your Holy Spirit. Amen. To give us light, to sharpen our hearing, to help us to feel and to know and to taste and to enjoy and savor Christ and his word and his church. So with all of the preparations and the singing and the prayers and everything that has been done up to this point, we are still very dependent on you coming and meeting with us now. You, the God who fills the heavens and the earth, yet we would pray for your presence in power to come, to move preacher to the words that you would have him speak, to have hearers hear, and yet hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by quoting from the book Gospel and Life, which has been the framework, or is the framework presently in the series of sermons we're doing. We've already, in the first month of that series, looked at the issue of our being exiled from home and eventually going home. We've considered issues of the heart. We considered the issue of idolatry over the last month, and this month we're coming to the issue of community, the theme of community. And Tim Keller, in his book Gospel and Life, says this about community, which the first time I read it, it was almost like somebody kicked me in the chest. It came home so true. He says, Christians expect to find community by attending church services and coming to small group. However, it is possible to hold a weekly meeting without adding the elements that create real community. Let me just pause to say that's true for some of you here. You attend regularly or somewhat regularly or even occasionally, but you don't have a vital relationship with this church, with the body of Christ. You come in perhaps commitment to attendance, but in regards to those elements that create real community, some of you by your absences or your infrequencies or frequencies without those elements that we'll be looking at over the next month, come to church services and even to small groups, and yet Keller points out, that can happen without creating real community. He goes on to say, because of our idols and the habits of our heart, church events simply become places that individuals focus on themselves in the presence of others. Wow. Wow. Well?
Yeah.
Well, I'm done talking about me. You talk about me for a while. I get so tired of hearing myself talk about myself. You talk about me. Our idols and the habits of our heart, church events become a place that individuals focus on themselves in the presence of others. And you can see this most clearly when we go away complaining of what we did or didn't get from that service. What we did or didn't get from that small group. Rather than, how did I serve? How did I love? How did I do in using my gifts? He says this, it takes deep reflection and costly commitment to live in community. I believe this is true. And what we're going to look at this morning is beginning to look at this issue of our community and our community groups and our life together as a community and our communities in which we live. But I'd like to introduce this particular talk, this particular sermon. I prefer sermon over talk. It sounds so something else. But by uncovering some of our assumptions, we are all affected by a multitude of attitudes, of beliefs, and influences of which we're not fully aware. We come to read our Bible, we come to do church, we come to think of Jesus, but there are all kinds of worldview ideas that we come because it's what we've breathed in since the time that we were born. It's what we've been exposed to the entirety of our lives. It's so much of who we are, we can't even see or are not even aware of how we are affected when we come to read the same Bibles, think about the same Jesus, and seek to serve in the same church. We're just not even fully aware of them. These influences come from our environments, our education, other people that we've been exposed to, varying ideologies in which we are immersed in all of life. These include what I'm calling cultural attitudes. And you know what an attitude is, right? An attitude is not a propositional thing. When you say to somebody, I don't like your attitude, you're not saying I don't like something you said necessarily, because they could say something very true or very nice. But it's the attitude with which they say it. An attitude is an intangible something that you just can't quite put your hands on. There are cultural attitudes of which we are exposed every time you turn on the TV. People have TVs still, don't they? Every time you turn on them, we get more modern. Your computers. Every time you open up Facebook. Every time you watch the news, whether it's Fox or CNN or MSNBC or whatever it may be. There are certain cultural attitudes that are not explicit, but assumed. And there are two cultural attitudes I would point out. And this is not only true of us as Americans, as Westerners, but also in other countries. But I can kind of sum up two specific kinds of attitudes I want to address this morning. One is what I'm calling a collectivist culture, a collectivist attitude. These are attitudes and behaviors that stress the priority of group goals over individuals and the importance of cohesion within social groups. And for thousands of years of human history, for thousands of years, the dominant culture of every culture was, and maybe that's an overstatement, but predominantly was collectivist. I lived for the tribe. I lived for my clan. I lived for my family. I lived for my people. I lived for my nation. And so in a collectivist culture, there's varying degrees. There can be a collectivist culture to the point of absolutely ignoring and even abusing the individual. But let's cut off that extreme for a minute and just talk about the priority that this isn't about me. This is about us. That's a collective culture, collectivist culture. Then there's what's called an individualistic culture, who has attitudes and behaviors that stress the priority of the individual's goals over the group's, and the importance of this wonderful word, independence. And so not, there again, there's an extreme of individualism that says, nobody, I don't care about anybody else, I don't care about anything else, I don't care about anything that anybody else does, it's all about me. Let's cut off that extreme and just simply say, hey, the priority is me. My identity, my beliefs, my present therapeutic health, etc., etc. There are these two cultural attitudes. Now, do I have to tell you which one our culture is? Of course, and we'll come back to this later, it's individualistic. As a matter of fact, most of these so-called modern developed countries have moved from a distinctively collectivist culture where it's about us and our people and our commitment to one another, in some cases even to extremes of the degradation of the rights of individuals and civil rights. But in our culture, there's a humongous emphasis on individualistic culture. That's the culture that you breathe, even not when you're not reading a book on individualistic culture. This is what you are exposed to in the way that news reports are presented. There are certain assumptions that are in these news reports, in your Facebook feed, in your Instagram, in the fact that there are all of these YouTube celebrities and stars, and everything within the culture. Our politics are geared, and even the language and the linguistics speak of not the people, the common folks like you and me. Moving from collectivist to individualistic. But now, really, the important thing is not what is American culture as much as which, if either, is Christianity? Which, if either, is Christianity set a priority on the collectivist culture, on the group, the cohesion of the group, or is it an emphasis and priority? Maybe some of you are saying that sounds like a false dilemma to me. Isn't it both? Well, hang with me. What I'm going to suggest is that Christianity, and yes, we're going to get into the Bible and all that, but this is setting us up for the rest of this month, so give me a little leeway here. Christianity is what I'm calling individual collectivism. Yeah, which some people really don't like that term because they think it's self-contradictory. But here, it's the issue of priority. And now notice the difference for you grammar geeks. Amen? Amen. The noun, the main priority in this phrase is collectivism. Now, to keep from the extreme, it's individual. That's the adjective. That's the modifier. So it's the priority on the group with acknowledgement of the significance of the individual. Let me switch it around. If it was collectivist individualism, it'd be something like this. The priority of the individual with attention to the group. And I hope you're going to feel in a minute that that's not at all biblical. It's very American. It's very Western. But biblically, it's the priority of a certain group with attention to and care for the individual. But secondarily. So, there certainly is an individual aspect to Christianity. You must come through the narrow gate all by yourself. You can't carry your kids with you. Your parents can't carry you. Your spouse can't carry you. The narrow gate is so narrow that you have to come to Christ all by yourself. You can't come to Christ on the coattails of your pastors, on the coattails of your church leaders, on the coattails of your spouse. You can't get in any other way to the narrow way, the narrow gate, the wicket gate, other than individually. You must come to Christ. You must individually come and commit yourself to Him in discipleship and conversion as an individual reality. However, more fundamentally, here's my phrase, this is going to spill out in the rest of the sermon, God has arranged that our redemption, our salvation be accomplished by community, in community, and for community. Not by an individual, in an individual, for an individual, but that God has arranged. God has revealed that your and my redemption, our salvation, in the fullest sense of the term, not just how are my sins forgiven, but how am I rescued from the power of my sin? How am I rescued from the domain of sin? How am I sanctified and made more like the Lord Jesus? How is the image of God restored in me? It is by community, in community, and for community. So that's my proposition. We're going to spend the rest of the sermon breaking down. Those are my three main points. Those of you who are note takers, those are my three points. First of all, redemption by community. You cannot be saved unless you are saved by a specific community. Some of you have just got ready, if you know your church history, to jump ship. You're like, oh no, there's no salvation apart from the church. But that's not the community I'm initially talking about. It's the community of the Trinity. It is the community of the unique contributions of each person of the Trinity. There is a community that had to exert itself to save you. And you might be the biggest introvert in the world, but you cannot be saved unless it's saved by a community. This is the original community. Go back before time. What is there? God is not an introvert in the fullest sense of the term, and certainly not antisocial. God is working in each person of the Trinity in community, in love for one another. And when God acted in salvation and began to work out His redemptive plan, each person had a distinct function within our salvation, and you cannot be saved by Jesus alone. There, I said it. You cannot be saved by Jesus alone. Well, hope somebody tweets that and somebody comes after me, because I'll defend it. You got to be saved by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It takes all three persons of the Trinity. You and I are so bad and so desperately in need that all of the persons of the Trinity said, we've got to do this together. He didn't say, Jesus, this looks like a job for you. Put on your red cape and go to the earth and save them. No, the Father had things to do. The Son had things to do. And the Spirit has things He is still doing. Look with me and just consider with me, please. I didn't put all the Scripture. I'm just going to quote them as I think of them. If you want some Scripture references for these, I'd be glad to give them to you. But think of the Father. It is the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, which shows a distinction between God, referenced there as implicitly the Father, and then the Son. God so loved the world that He gave. So God loves. It takes God's love for your salvation. The Father's love. Behold what manner of love the Father. 1 John 3:1. The Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. He is the one who plans redemption. Psalm 2, He turns to the Son, He says, ask of Me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And then He plans out a plan of salvation that actually begins before the foundation of the world and is culminated finally in the coming and the glory of Christ. He's typically attributed to Him the plan of redemption. How are we going to get this done? The Father plans that, as fathers do. And then He so loved the world, He sent His Son. He's the sender. He says, I have come from My Father. I have been sent by My Father. I always do My Father's will. And so He says, Son, go. And He's the sender. And then He approves. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. And He accepts the sacrifice of the Son and the work of the Son and receives the Son back to His right hand where He sits forevermore. All of that is what the Father uniquely does in the Trinity. And it took all of those things to save you and me. But secondly, the Son. What does the Son do? The Son, not the Father and not the Spirit, the Son humbles Himself and is incarnated in a human being. 100% God, 100% man. The Word became flesh. He humbled Himself. He says to the Father, I'll go. Send Me and I will go. And He, in some mysterious, mystical way, comes from heaven, comes into a zygote in a virgin woman and comes, and she by the Spirit is overshadowed by the Spirit, and without sperm there is the multiplication of cells, begins to form a full baby, a really truly 100% baby. And where is God? God is in there. The Son of God has come. The mystery that God is born of flesh. And then He is born under the law. And that all of the commandments, when He looked at the law, as our brother rightly pointed out, as Matt pointed out to us in Psalm 119, that it is the law that is His meditation every day and night. It is the law that gives Him life. It is the law that He loves and gives Him liberty, and He always delighted to do the Father's will. Why was He doing that? He was doing that for you, believer. That it wasn't just, I want to glorify God, but the salvation of my people hinges on one iota of sin. One glance of lust. One white lie. One angry, mean-spirited word, and we were toast. And He walked perfectly with you on His heart. He walked perfectly. And when the devil came to tempt Him, don't think there wasn't something there. Because it says that there was a pressure on Him, that He was tempted in all ways as us, like us, but yet without sin. And He had the forces of darkness buffeting against Him. And that happens uniquely to the Son, and not to the Father, and not to the Spirit. You get the idea. He is raised from the dead after He's crucified with all of the torture and all of the shame and the spit and the snot that is coming from Him and the bodily fluids and the beatings and everything. Why is He doing that? Because your salvation necessitated it. And now He is raised from the dead as the first fruits of the righteous. He is raised from the dead for our justification, Paul says in Romans. And now He is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. He's put all things under His feet, yet we do not see all things as yet under His feet. And He is gloriously coming again in the glory of His Father and the glory of His angels, when all of heaven and earth will roll back as a scroll, and He will come as one who is like a fire and a flame with chariots of clouds and beauty and glory. And every eye will behold Him, and He will be the face of terror or the face of beauty. It is that person of the Trinity who it took to do these things for your salvation. And then think of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent to do something that is absolutely would make Christ's death absolutely inefficacious, absolutely worthless. If it were not for the Holy Spirit, He would have died for no reason. Why? Because you and I cannot believe. We are so dead. We are so blind. And we are so deaf. And we are so separated from God. We must be born again. And how do we get that? Well, one day I decided that my life should change a little bit. I got born again. No, you didn't. You must be born from above. There must be a sovereign act of God Himself who takes like the valley of dry bones and speaks prophetically to it and says, rise, as Jesus spoke to Lazarus in the tomb and says, Lazarus, get up! And you got up. And you got up and He regenerated you. All of the work and the planning of the Father and of the Son would be worthless without the work of the Spirit. And He comes and He illumines you, and He makes Christ beautiful to you. He helps you to understand His truth. How much darkness would we still be in reading our Bibles and just sitting there going, this is just like some stupid book to me. I don't even know what this means. And instead you say, the Word is like honey to me. And the entrance of your Word gives life, and it is my meditation all the day. And this book, I see the glory of God in the face of Christ. This book is my treasure because it reveals to me most clearly who Jesus is and what my salvation is. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, the Spirit of holiness that has written on our hearts the law that says, I love your law. I delight in your law after the inward man. I love obedience. I hate sin and unrighteousness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not there by nature. He's the one who leads us. He's the one who testifies to us. He is the one who sanctifies us. In a special way, those are the jobs, the responsibilities of the Holy Spirit. So you see, before you even get in, there's a whole community at work on your behalf. You say, I feel so alone. You say, I'm not sure anybody loves me. The Holy Trinity. More love than anybody could ever give you in Christ has loved you. It is that you're setting your hopes on the love of people like us instead of resting and putting your hope in the love of God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, who could not love you anymore. So you must be redeemed by community. And I would remind you, even just when you're having your private time to God, with God, there are four people present. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you. It's just me and God. He walks with me, and He talks with me. He tells me, I'm His own. We walk together through the garden alone. No, you don't. You're never alone. It's never just you and Jesus. It's never just you and the Father. It's never just you and the Spirit. It's you and the Father and the Son. You're always in a crowd. Sorry, introverts. You're always in community. You're always in crowds. I'm not knocking on introverts today, by the way. But even when it's just God, me and God, you have entered into community. So that's the first thing. Is what we're doing here individualistic, culturally, or what was the other term I used? Collective. My argument is it's collective from the very beginning. When God approaches you, He pulls you into a collective. Second, redemption in community. Redemption in community. That is, that not only has what He has done on our behalf been a community effort, He redeems us in community. Think of the referential terms, the terms that we are referred to in the Bible, and think of how they're both recognized individuals, but the priority is collective. The people of God, the people of Israel, they are Ha'am, the people. We are the people. We tried to think of ourselves as the persons of God. That didn't sound right. What are you a part of? The people. What God does is for the people, for His people, not His persons individually, but His people. We are a holy collective of individual citizens. No, we are a holy nation. And we are individually citizens of the kingdom of God, but that's not the priority. It's not the individual citizenship. It is the nation, the people. The holy nation. What is the church? Sorry, you by yourself is not the church. Where two or three are gathered, then you've got a crowd, then you've got a community, then you've got a collective. That's the church. But the church, He came. His bride is the church, collectively. The army. Go try to fight this battle all by yourself, Mr. Spartan man. We are an army filling various positions, but we are the army of God in which we serve as individual soldiers. We are the family of God. Now, that's true. We are sons and daughters, but most of the time in Scripture, it refers to you not as the son. There is the son, and then there's sons. There's the son, and then there's sons and daughters, collectively. Then there is, in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body of Christ. The body of Christ of which you are individually members of one another. But cut off any piece of your body. You just try any piece. Is anybody, volunteers, we can get a knife. Does anybody have a knife? Oh, Abiel's going to do it for us, okay? Cut off any piece of your body and throw it and ask yourself the question, is that the body? No. That's an individual member. But you know what happens when you separate it from the body? Doesn't matter what part. Take out the heart. Take out the brain. Cut off an arm. Take off anything from the vitality of the body and set it by itself. It dies. And then think of the city of God. What a lousy city that has like one citizen. We are the city of God. So, by the referential terms, the Bible speaks most frequently, and some of you may be thinking of individual passages or some ideas focusing on the individual. I'm not negating that. I'm just saying the dominant theme is collective. Second, the target audience of Scripture. Let me just point out that the Scriptures of the Old Testament were written to the people of Israel. The New Testament is written to groups of people, and even the letters that are written to individuals are written to individual church leaders. And sadly, we've lost it in the English language. We read our English Bibles, at least newer versions. King James still maintains it, but we read it, and instead of saying ye, y'all, just says you all the time. You. You put on the whole armor of God. It doesn't say you, it says y'all. It says you, be sanctified. It doesn't say you, it says y'all. Y'all. The language and the target audience of Scripture, and even when it deals with individuals, with one exception, Philemon, is written to an individual who may or may not have been a church leader, but he's actually not writing him about, like he is Titus and Timothy, about the institution of the church and the body of Christ and how to bring about peace and how to preach the word. But notice, as soon as he talks to Philemon, what is the subject? Reconciliation with Onesimus, his slave that has run away. To bring him into community. There are no books of the Bible that are written strictly to individuals in the way that we tend to think of them. And yet, I'm going to read my Bible and my personal devotion is just me and God. And that's really not what's going on here. Think of all the one another's of the New Testament. Most of you have been around long enough. You've heard me preach on these. But think to be in Christ. I think of myself of being in union with Christ, in Christ. Paul's phrase that he uses dozens of times in his letters. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's the singular. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But to be in union with Christ is necessarily to be in union with everybody else that's in Christ. You say, you know, imagine going to the public pool. I say, I want to get in the pool. Problem is, there's all these other people in there. I want to be in the pool without all these other people. There's no such thing. To be in Christ is to be in Him with everybody else that's in the pool. It is necessarily to be in Christ is to be in union, not only with Him together, but also together with all of those who are in union with Him. Whatever denomination they are, if they believe in the Lord Jesus, if they know the essence of the gospel, if they have been born again, then it doesn't matter what denomination they are, what color they are, what language they speak, what nationality they are, what socioeconomic level they are. We are in union with them by virtue of being in union with Christ. So being in union with Him, we are unified with Him individually by believing the gospel, but immediately we're put into community. And lastly, redemption for community. Why have we been redeemed? The primary focus, or at least one of the primary foci of redemption is from the consequences of the fall, both with God and fellow human beings. Hiding from God, separate from fellowship with Him, blaming one another. What does God do? He comes in the gospel and there's a middle wall of partition. There's enmity between us, hateful and hating one another. But Christ comes to give peace. And we immediately think, oh, that means the personal peace I have when I gain assurance and I know my sins are forgiven. Well, that's certainly one of the things the Bible talks about. The predominant thing is to be at peace with God, meaning not at enmity with Him anymore, and to be at peace with one another. Redemption means peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, which doesn't mean, oh, I just feel good. It means being reconciled with one another. And this redemption for community is begun now in the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel and will be completed in perfection. There will be no lonely places for you in heaven to go walking by yourself with Jesus on the mountains. The pictures of a city and of a garden in which there are inhabitants and all the things that either make us introverts or extroverts, all the things that break peace between one another, all the things that aggravates us about one another. I will see you and I will delight in much in you as I do Christ, because you will be perfectly made like him. There will be nothing irksome about you or about me. And you won't be like, man, Stephen is just wearing me out. Where's Jesus? You'll say, there's the image of God. Perfectly conformed to Christ, complete in the perfection when the kingdom is manifest in the fullness at the coming of Jesus. Okay? So my point is, starting out this series, if you think, community, whatever. We have been redeemed by community, in community, and for community. This is not a hobby horse. This is not just a passing fad. This is redemption. At least part of it. So very quickly, the American spirit and community. This is particularly irksome, this idea of religion. Remember, you can have your religion, you can have your Christianity, just keep it to yourself. What you do in the prayer closet, what you do in your private time, what you do personally, privately, is all okay with us. But to say that, and you hear this all the time, don't you? I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual, which means I don't follow anybody's rules. I don't want to do what other people do. I don't like institutional churches and organizations and meetings. I just want it to be just me and God. Do you see how demonic that is? There's no such thing as me and God. It's me and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Son's pretty ticked off that you don't love him. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in your way. To accomplish so great a redemption and then look at him and say, I don't need you. I don't want to. I don't need the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. I just need some vague idea of God and I'll get along just fine. Thank you. This is particularly irksome and difficult in our cultural atmosphere and embedded cultural attitudes. America is the land of rugged individualism, isn't it? Self-identification and self-definition. Boy, I don't have time. But oh boy. We are, after all, famous for our cowboys. I love watching British television and then watching how they think about Americans. And I'm like, they're actually right. We have our self-made men, the Rockefellers and the Vanderbilts and others, our entrepreneurial spirit. I mean, this is our spirit. This is the atmosphere that we breathe. And think about American history. There has been a significant change in religious experience, which has been in existence for thousands of years, beginning with the garden. And going through Israel, and going through the New Testament church, and going through the Middle Ages, and all the way up until the Enlightenment and the American experiment. Well, suddenly, religion became a personal, private affair. It is a fact historically. There was a significant change in religious experience, which had been in existence for these thousands of years, from primarily collective religion, spirituality, to individual. Let me read. I'm almost done. This quote by Nancy Piercy in Total Truth. Very perceptive. She, in this book, blew my mind in about 100 ways. I don't want to over-exaggerate, but I was going to say 1,000, but I think more like 100. Highly recommended. One of my top 10 most recommended books to understand us, to see ourselves, to understand Christianity in the West and in America in particular. Here's what she says, and this happens during the 1700s, what happens with Whitfield and Edwards during the First Great Awakening, moving into the Second Great Awakening, the end of the 19th century. She says this, and I think she's dead on. What was emerging in the populace, that is just the people, branch of evangelicalism was a new individualistic, even atomistic, that means a separate part, atomistic view of the church. The shift can be illustrated by a new theology of conversion. in early New England to become a member of a church. Now, let me just say here that some of this stuff was over the top as far as how it was practiced. But the essence of it, I think, teaches us a lot, because this is the way it's been for thousands of years within the Church of Christ. In early New England, to become a member of a church, a candidate went through a long process of learning the Bible, the creeds, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Catechism. Then he or she was required to submit to an initial examination by the church elders and minister. After that, he had to present a credible narrative of his conversion. You're all thinking, that's where you got that. Of his conversion experience before the entire congregation. Next came an investigation of the candidate's life and moral conduct. The townspeople would be questioned about his character and reputation, and so on. Only if the candidate passed these various tests was he or she received into the covenant of the church. The whole process was a kind of community rite. Now, again, there were things that went wrong in the First Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. There were problems with this procedure. There was an undue delay at times, an unbiblical delay. But the point is, this conversion experience and commitment to Christ was a communal effort, a community rite. She goes on to write, by contrast, this is what happens. The revivalists offered assurance of salvation on the spot. Instead of going through a lengthy process, the individual made a decision and he was saved instantly. Let me just pause to say, that's the phenomena of I made a decision for Christ, once saved, always saved, don't ever question it. And it doesn't matter what church I'm part of or what kind of life I live, I'm saved, once saved, always saved. Comes out of the roots of this microwave conversion. Instead of being taught and tested by the church, the convert announced to others what he had experienced. Eventually, of course, some procedures for membership had to be recreated, but the American mind had been altered. What need was there for things like catechism, liturgy, or sacraments, if what counted for salvation was the crisis of conversion? The church was no longer an organic community into which one was received, and certainly not a spiritual authority to which one submitted. Rather, it was a collection of equals, autonomous individuals coming together by choice. American evangelicalism is a uniquely colonial and Declaration of Independence and Enlightenment view of the individual over the collective. And we were the first ones in human history to think of it this way. Before then, with the magisterial reformers, with the reformers, with Paul, you were all baptized into one body by the same Spirit. So the important thing is not what did the revivalists practice, what did the Anglican Church practice, the Roman Catholic Church, or anybody else. The question is, what says the Scripture, ultimately? So by application, as we think about community in the coming weeks, our mindset, we have to recognize, I hope we recognize, let me just pause to say that's why some of you have never joined the church or haven't joined a church in a long time or are floating on the margins of our church. You attend here and not anywhere else. And yet you've not committed yourself because you think your salvation solely rests in individual commitment to Christ. Our mindset is such that we tend to think about church as an activity that we go to. That the church is a meeting. The church is an activity. The Bible doesn't say that. You don't go to church. The church gathers. When you go to Christ, you go to the church. When you're in union with Christ, you're in union with the church. I know when you use it culturally, we go to church. By that, we mean we go together where the church meets and all that. But that common lack of distinction communicates a lot in the end. We think of church as an activity, a meeting, and something we go to, of which we are members, like the YMCA. That's the atomistic view. The YMCA can exist apart from your attendance to it, and vice versa. So joining the church means joining and getting into membership into the YMCA, of which I benefit from all of its programs and such, and which attendance is only helpful to me if it's helpful to me. YMCA, for most people, is not a place you go to serve. It's a place you go to be served. Instead, the church is what we are. To come to Christ and to be in union with Christ, no matter how disunified a church may be, they are unified in Christ. And what we've got to fight earnestly for is to reflect what we really are. Our identity in the fellowship of the Spirit, we are united to Christ. Our primary identification is not our family. It's not our family name. It's not our clan. It's not our nationality. It's not our nation. It's not our political party. It's not our vocation or our job. It's not our hobby. It's not our marital status or status of kids. None of those are our primary identity. We are in Christ, therefore our identity is the church of Christ. Despite the imperfections found in any local church, what is the trajectory of your relationship with the body of Christ? Will you examine your heart in that? The trajectory. I'm not talking about specific things that you do or don't do. I'm talking about what is the trajectory in regards to the body of Christ? You say, well, this church is imperfect. Yeah. There's only one. They're all in heaven. So we can fix that if you like. We'll see. We'll get you instant membership if you want. That's not a threat. But you will enter into the perfect church. But until then, you're stuck with us. But here's the thing, in Christ, you're stuck with us. You're stuck. It's like family. You don't choose who you get born into. You just look at your brothers and sisters and go, well, this is what I got to deal with. Now look around. See? If God has providentially brought you here and given you a heart that this would be the place you would attend, then you're stuck with us and stuck to us. Now, my question is, what is the trajectory of your relationship? Is it out or is it further in? What are the trajectory of your relationships with the body of Christ and relationships with individual people? Are they deepening? Are they going deeper? Or are you pulling out? If you think your Christian life and your sins are only between you and God, my question to you is, how will you now adjust that perspective in light of the Word of God? There is no such thing as individualism. Christianity. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. And if you think your sins and your Christian life and living the Christian life is just between you and God, you better start reading, please, your Bible again, because it's not what it's about. It's not the primary thing. It's what am I in union with Christ and in union with His bride whom He loves. Look, I love your bride's cool and everything, but I just want to hang out with you. Like, if you're going to hang out with me, you're going to get my bride too. And you're going to be part of her. How will you adjust that perspective in light of God's Word? The fundamental question isn't, what can the church do for me? Now it's starting to sound like Kennedy. That's not what the church can do for me. Ask, how does God want me to use my gifts for the common good of the body of Christ? Now you're starting with the right question. Now you're starting with the right question. How can I function for the good of the church? And if there's not room for me here to do good and to love and to care and pour out myself for the good of the bride of Christ, then I need to move on and find a place that I can do good and exercise my gifts and love and serve the people of God. And so by so doing, loving and serving Christ. I want us to think about the church at large and us as a church. Think of the church as Christ's commonwealth. In other words, He is our King. And He has these wonderful laws and statutes that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we said, "You are King. I now recognize you as that. I don't make you Lord. You are Lord. I just submit to what is already true." And I love these just and righteous laws better than any of the laws of the land or of any community or of any nation. These are good and these are right. And when we live according to these laws, there will be peace. And there will be justice. And there will be love. That's why we delight in the law of God after the inward man. The law is not dirty. The law is not bad. It's the gracious decree of the King to live at peace and in human flourishing. Man, I want me some of that. In this wrecked world, where else am I going to go? If we can't do it here, and here, and among ourselves, and in our communities, and among our homes, and within our church, and within our small groups, if we can't live under the rule of reign in Jesus here for the glory of His name, where else are we going to do it? This is Christ's commonwealth. Let us love and adore and recognize our union with the King and His people, His church, His holy nation, His city, His beautiful bride. May God give us help in Christ's name. Let's pray. Lord, we daily drink and eat and breathe a noxious poison known as Western American individualism. Lord, we are thankful that You identify the isolated. But You take the isolated and You, according to the Psalms, put them into families. According to the book of Proverbs, a man who isolates himself rails against all wisdom. And You've been gracious to save us by community, in community, for community. And that's harder for some of us with our personalities, with our dispositions, with our pain of brokenness and being betrayed and hurt by other people. And so we pray for healing and for restoration and for the movement of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that You might work in us, that we might be a city, that this specific church and the churches of our city may be as a city set on a hill, that people would come and they would know that we are Your disciples by our love for one another. And I pray for specific demonic breakthroughs through the demonic realm for families that are bound up in hatred and in enmity toward one another, parents against parents, parents against children, children against parents. God, that You would break through, Jesus, that You would please break through by the power of Your Spirit and help them to live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Oh God, please, there are families teetering on utter destruction in the midst of the assembly. And we beg You to work. We beg You, we plead with You, Holy Spirit, this is Your work to come and bring the beauty and glory of Christ so powerfully to those who are struggling with these specific issues, Lord, that their forgiveness would be free-flowing, that the confession of their sin would be free-flowing, that repentance would be earnest and engaged and determined to walk even as Christ walked. We beg You, we plead with You. We plead with You. We pray, Lord, anybody who is outside of Christ today, bring them in. Bring them in, O Lord. Bring them into communion with the Trinity. Bring them into communion with the church, Lord. May we be a body that loves them well. Pray in Jesus' name.